Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. I read this morning from verses 26 to 45. And take this week and next week to consider the death of Jesus on the cross. Next week we'll read by this passage again, but through the end of the chapter. Please follow along as I read. This is God's holy, infallible word. Let's give careful attention to it. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. If you were a citizen of Rome in the first century here, even if you were a terrible criminal, a murderer, it's almost certain you would never face crucifixion. Because the Romans reserved crucifixion for foreigners, for rebels, those that Rome wanted to make the most hateful, shameful example of in a most excruciating and public way. And those who are condemned to be crucified were often whipped first. It wasn't just a whipping that stung some, it was a whipping that would tear your flesh apart. They would often be forced then to carry the cross beam part of the cross to the location where the post would be waiting, or they would tie you and sometimes nail you as well to the cross beam and hoist you up onto the post, often stripped naked. And then the condemned would die from suffocation, often from having their weight on outstretched arms and eventually being unable to breathe any longer. Maybe that combined with loss of blood and dehydration. And sometimes it took so long that, as we have referenced in the Gospels, the soldiers would break the legs of the condemned to speed up the process. So this is what Jesus endured. And after he was abused and beaten throughout the night, and his trials, and throughout the morning, Matthew tells us that he was scourged. He received this horrific whipping, that a crown of thorns was pressed into his head, that he was beaten in the head with a stick. And so, when we come to the part of Jesus carrying the cross beam, as the criminals often did, he was unable, and they pressed someone else into service to do that for him, likely because at this point he was too exhausted, too injured already. Last week we considered, in addition to all of this, just the injustice of all of this proceeding in Jesus' case. Not only because of his innocence, because of the way that he was treated in spite of the verdict of innocence, in the way that the Jews ignored and broke their own rules of justice to bring about this injustice swiftly. So it's a horrific scene, and yet we need to be clear once again that this is not the greatest, the most significant part of his suffering, what I've been describing. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane when we looked at that several weeks ago, where we saw Jesus in apprehensive, anxious prayer throughout the night, anticipating what was to come, praying to the Father that if there was some other way, that he would provide another way. We saw Jesus on a cold night there, sweating in dreadful apprehension and anticipation. And again, why? It's not just because he was facing death. We noted several weeks ago that many have faced death with relative bravery. But as Calvin describes, he was facing the inconceivable vengeance of God for sin. And so Jesus, as a man, was recoiling at a horrible death as well. But in addition, and much greater than that, the inconceivable vengeance of God poured out on him for sin. He was being forsaken by God, absorbing the wrath of God against all the sins of all of his people throughout all of history. And there's further evidence in this scene of crucifixion now that this is more than just an unjust, brutal killing, that in fact this is a scene of judgment. Look at verse 44 again. Just another one of the ways that Luke makes this clear from what happened that day. He says it was about the sixth hour, that's noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour because the sun was obscured. So over 3 hours, there was darkness, like nighttime darkness over the land while Jesus was on the cross in the middle of the day. Remember the eclipse that came across the United States last year, 2 years, whenever that was. We saw a little bit of it here. My brother lives in Wyoming, and in a town in Wyoming that was in the middle of the full eclipse. And he described what it was like for those minutes when the total eclipse was there. And he said it was like nighttime. It turned dark like night, and the crickets started chirping. It was very strange in the middle of the day, and the automatic streetlights came on, and the temperature dropped. A lot of people have suggested that what happens here when Jesus was crucified was that the gospel writers recount was perhaps an eclipse. But Luke is clear that it happened for 3 hours. An eclipse is just a few minutes long. It's also Passover. It was associated with the full moon. The moon is on the wrong side of the earth for an eclipse. As well, there also are multiple ancient sources, interestingly, extra-biblical sources that refer to an unexplained long darkness this around this time of history. And so, what is the reason for this supernatural darkness? By the way, Matthew tells us there was an earthquake as well at the same time. What was the reason for this? Well, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets often spoke about and predicted, looked forward to what they called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was the day when God would visit the earth in final great judgment of evil and wickedness. And listen to just a few of the Old Testament prophecies, descriptions of the day of the Lord. From Amos chapter 8, verse 9. On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Joel chapter 2 describes the day of the Lord, God's judgment to come. He says, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is what we're reminded of in the darkness of that day. God brought a literal darkness for 3 hours that afternoon. To make clear in yet another way that this was a sort of final hellish judgment against Jesus for sin. This was the day of the Lord falling on one man, Jesus, as he bore the sins of his people. And so it's a devastating, sad scene. Not only of injustice and brutality, but of God's judgment, the judgment day in a sense. And there's a call to weep, but not perhaps what the reader might expect. Go back with me for our second point here to look at the walk up to what Luke calls the skull or Golgotha, as the other gospel writers recount the Aramaic name of it. Verse 27, we're told that there were some women following Jesus, mourning, weeping after him. Weeping, given this scene. It's not clear who these women were. Some assume that these were Jesus' close acquaintances, maybe his mother and other women that he knew. Jesus refers to them as daughters of Jerusalem, suggesting that they weren't women who knew Jesus well from Galilee. His family and so on, longtime disciples. But at the very least, they're mourning this sad, unjust scene of suffering as they follow Jesus. But Jesus has a striking response to their mourning. Verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. He says that mourning and pity should not be directed at him. Not that it's wrong, per se, to pity what they see in him, but he doesn't need their sympathy, and that's not the point of what he's doing. There's something far more needful for them. A different mourning and weeping that should be induced, rather than feeling badly for Jesus. I think we need this reminder still. Today, there still are remembrances of the cross that I think are primarily designed to induce feelings of sadness for Jesus. So sometimes passion plays or movies, I think, have that design, or the seven stations of the cross, or a traditional practice of Good Friday, if you will, the sort of, well, this is that we're supposed to be gloomy for Jesus this day. There's something more needful. Jesus says, stop weeping for me. There's something more to the point. What does he point these ladies to? Verses 29 and 30. The days are coming. There's a judgment coming. He warns them of a judgment coming. Almost certainly, again, Jesus is thinking about the year 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem. He's saying, mourn for yourselves because you're going to face the same thing. You are going to face a judgment of God as well. Well, why did that judgment come on Jerusalem in the year 70? It was because of wickedness, of unrepentant sin, because of their rejecting Jesus. And yet, as we've seen before, and the other times that Jesus looked forward to that event, that would just be a precursor, just a taste, just a warning of the final judgment day, the day of the Lord. Look at the language with which Jesus describes this day. He points these women to what they are to think about and to mourn over. Verse 29, the ordinary understanding of blessing is reversed. Right? Ordinary, it's those women who have children, who are able to be pregnant, who are most blessed. He says it's going to be so terrible to be the opposite. It'll be better if you don't have a family in those days. He says in verse 30, essentially people will want to die rather than endure. They'll call for the hills to fall on them. Where else do we find language like this? Well, we find it in the Old Testament, prophecies of the day of the Lord. We also find it at the end of the Bible, in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the last of the seven seals, the seven scrolls that describe the judgment of God. And the sixth seal there in Revelation 6, listen to the description of the judgment of God against His enemies. It says, "When He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, and the full moon became like blood." Interestingly, there's an earthquake, a darkness, and a full moon, just as there was the day Jesus died. It goes on in Revelation 6, "And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of whom? Of the Lamb.'" This is what Jesus said the women were to look ahead to. This is what they were to mourn. The day when people would call on the mountains just to fall on them. Just annihilate us. We don't want to endure this. This is what everyone who does not believe in, who does not find refuge and forgiveness in the Lamb, in Jesus, will face. They will face what Jesus was facing. That's why He called them to mourn for themselves. The point is, look at yourselves. Consider your sin. Are you still in your sin? Are you still in your guilt before God? The fact that we've seen that this was a day of judgment, the cross was to be seen as the day of God's wrath against sin, it must show you how sinful sin is, how wicked sin is, how great the wrath of God is against sin. Not only in the horror and the injustice of the cross, again, but also that it necessitated the death of the Son of God. The day of the Lord coming against the Son of God. But my point is that your sins, all of your selfishness, your pride, your anger, your lust, your perversion, your lies, your jealousy, idolatry, all throughout your life, it's a shameful encyclopedia-length record for all of us. It must be judged. It must be punished. So the question is, which judgment will your sins face? Which day of the Lord? For all of those whose faith is in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God who suffered in their place, the day of the Lord, that day when God protects and defends His holiness by bringing just punishment, as our judges and juries do against crime, bringing just punishment against sin, that day came on Jesus on the cross for those whose faith is in Him. And those sins were paid for once for all. The judgment of God against sin is in the past for you whose faith is in Christ. And the darkness and horror of that Passover afternoon was your day of the Lord in the sense of judgment. But for the rest, those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, your day of the Lord, the judgment of your sins, is still to come. Your sins will be punished for all of eternity. They will be simply because of their wickedness, their refusal to reconcile with a holy Creator, those of you will be banished from blessing and life with Him forever. When that day comes, Jesus says you will wish the mountains would just fall on you and annihilate you rather than face a holy God. And that day is coming. Your day of the Lord is still future if your faith is not in Christ. To stand in your place there on the cross. Many people do not believe that. They don't believe there's any judgment for sin. There's any kind of a judgment. And many people mock that idea. You've probably seen the bumper stickers that say, "Don't worry, non-judgment day is near." And that's a terrible mockery. The judgment of God. When the day of the Lord comes, will you be paying for your sins forever? Or will you have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus? I want you to see in this first week here that we're looking at the cross, how powerfully the cross shows us the wrath of God against sin. How powerfully it ought to show us our need to repent. But also, and finally, I want you to see how powerfully it shows us the love of God. And we'll pick this up next week, as well as some other themes in this passage next week. But see this as a display of the love of God as well. We saw in the Garden of Gethsemane the full, real humanity of Jesus. That this was not, what He was facing was not easy for Him because of His divinity. That suffering was suffering for Him, that He faced the cross terrified of its horrors. And yet we've seen all along in these 2 days, the day before and now the day of His crucifixion, His concern primarily and consistently for others, despite what He is facing. We've seen it for His disciples in several ways, the night of His arrest and His teaching them. And warning them, praying for them, sharing with them the Lord's Supper. You see it on the way to Golgotha here, in His concern for these women. He's not glad to receive, at least someone's pitying me, at least someone's concerned for me. He turns in concern for them and says, "Mourn for yourselves." We see it in the prayer that He offers for those for His killers. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And we'll come back to that next week. But there's not a hint of hatred or revenge in Jesus in this whole scene. Just willing suffering for anyone who would receive Him as Savior. We see it in the love He shows for the criminal that's crucified next to Him. But far more than these important, moving accounts along the way here, we see the love of the Father in not sparing His Son. Not sparing His Son for you. The love of the Father for the Son in the Trinity is a perfect, eternal, ineffable love. We can't understand, we can't even comprehend the unity between the Father and the Son, yet the Father was willing to forsake His Son. We see the love of the Son. We see the love of Jesus in the cross. He was taunted, as we read this morning, taunted and mocked during His trial on the cross, even by the criminals. And the consistent mock of Jesus was essentially, you say you're a king, you say you're the Christ, you say you're a Savior, but look at yourself. Prove yourself. That's a joke. Look at you. Your claims are proved utterly pathetic. You're hanging on a cross. We know that you can do nothing about it. And by the way, this is why the resurrection is so important in part. Jesus would be vindicated. And God raising Him from the dead. Many people have died martyrs for a lost cause, a false cause. They were not raised from the dead. They were not vindicated. And so we'll certainly come to that. But I can't think of a more powerful, painful temptation in a way, and I'm sure that my understanding doesn't even begin to grasp it, but that in that moment for Jesus to vindicate himself, to prove himself, to make some defense or to curse these men. And so we need to know, and here as we come to the end of Luke's gospel, think back to the very beginning. Luke addressed this gospel to his friend Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was, but he wrote to Theophilus this gospel and to others who would read it so that they would, what does Luke say? So they would know for sure. This is the gospel of knowing for sure that Jesus is the Christ. So you need to know that it was not nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the soldiers standing around with swords. It wasn't guilt or weakness that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love. It was Jesus' love for you. It was his love and obedience to the Father. It was his love for you, his people, his undeserving people, that kept him on the cross. And next week we'll consider responses that Luke tells us, remarkable responses that he tells us of, even at the cross, conversions. I want to ask of you now as we close this morning, have you first of all seen in the cross your sins? Seen them for what they are, what they deserve, just how heinous and ugly and deserving of wrath and damnation that they would require the death of the Son of God? Do you believe in the judgment of God against sin? And have your sins been paid for in Jesus? Or are you still liable to a day of the Lord, the final judgment? And also, have you seen, have you responded to the love of God, seen nowhere more powerfully in and offered through the death of Jesus on the cross for you? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this account of the most central event in history, a most crucial and central event in our faith and our understanding of all reality and our identity and of who you are as God, what you've done for us as our God, what you still will do in the future. Lord, if any of us this morning need to weep for ourselves, as Jesus commands, having not repented of our sins, having not known Jesus as the Savior and substitute for our sins on the cross, we pray that you would turn those to him in faith this morning. For those of us who know him as Savior, remind us of what he paid for, of how he took our place on the cross. Remind us and encourage us in seeing his love, his great love with which he faced the cross and went to the cross and stayed on the cross for our salvation. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.